Remember, the prophet Malachi addresses the Lord's people some 150 years after the Babylonian captivity, some 400 or so years before the incarnation of Christ. During those years, the temple had been rebuilt by Zerubbabel. Ezra had brought reform among the people through the ministry of God's word, and of course, Nehemiah headed up rebuilding the temple walls. I want to begin, like I did last week, by reading one verse from chapter 2, and let this verse once again set the scene for our study tonight as we continue to consider how should we then worship. Malachi 2, verse 3, "Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it." So reads the word of the Lord. Well, after John Calvin's 1538 expulsion from Geneva, Archbishop Sadoleto of Carpentras wrote to the Genevans, urging people to return to Roman Catholicism. Interestingly, despite having banished John Calvin, the people of Geneva asked him to write a rebuttal letter. That rebuttal letter was eventually published by the city government, printed and distributed among the people. But Calvin's reply was essentially a wholesale rejection of the Catholic Church and their doctrine, particularly because Calvin believed their false system only offered corrupt worship. Calvin wrote these words, "I have also no difficulty in conceding to you that there is nothing more perilous to our salvation than a preposterous and perverse worship of God. For we maintain what the sacred oracle declared, that obedience is more excellent than any sacrifice. In short, we train them by every means to be contented with one rule of worship which they have received from his mouth, and bid adieu to all fictitious worship." Calvin's words not only highlight what was at stake during the 16th century, recovering the true worship of God, but they also capture the essence of what had gone wrong in Malachi's day. The priest and the people had bid adieu to all true worship and had replaced it with fictitious and corrupt worship. Last time we said that true worship is always a response to God's revelation, whereby you prostrate yourself before him. And as Old Testament scholar Daniel Block puts it, you prostrate yourself before God in attitude, gesture, and ritual. And as we walk through Malachi 1, verses 16 through 14, we discovered that God himself indicted the Levitical priesthood of Malachi's day for bringing to himself corrupt worship. Remember, their attitudes, their gestures, and their rituals had become bankrupt. Remember, rather than asking God how should we worship, they did what was right in their own eyes, and they repeatedly offered profane fire. More specifically, as we discovered, we were told that the priests despised God's name, they disobeyed God's word, and even the priest and the people themselves, as a result of the corrupt worship, they had become disoriented. They had become disillusioned in their own thinking, that even the mundane acts that they were participating in had become an absolute beatdown for them. So much so that basically whatever animal they could find, they brought and sacrificed. Animals full of blemishes, animals that were lame, animals that were sick, animals that were stolen. They brought those animals to the bronze altar in the temple to be sacrificed before a holy God. And this is one of the reasons why Malachi writes at this point in redemptive history. He writes to show that God's people need to repent and rekindle zealous worship and obedience, fueled by right thinking about God, as they await the coming of the Messiah. Well, tonight, as we continue in this second of six disputations found in the book of Malachi that spans from chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 9, we see once again that God demands from his people true honor and worship. As I mentioned last time, we considered how God indicts the priest for their corrupt worship. And then tonight, we begin to look at next how God condemns the priests and their corrupt worship. So as we consider tonight the first nine verses of chapter 2, we find that God condemns the priests in three primary or specific ways. God's going to condemn the Levitical priesthood in three primary ways. The first way that I want to consider, we find in verses 1 through 4, and it is that God pronounces a future curse on the priests. God pronounces a future curse on the priest. You follow along as I read verses 1 through 4. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. In these verses, God makes clear that because of the priest's corrupt worship outlined in chapter 1, he will curse them if they do not repent, if they do not turn from their sin and give honor to his name. In these first four verses of chapter 2, we find three features of this pronouncement. Three features. The first feature is that God, in his grace, provides the priests a way of escape. So as God begins to open up this pronouncement on a future curse, he starts by providing the priests, these corrupt priests who have adulterated the worship of God, he actually provides them a way of escape. Now notice the force of the language here in verse 1. And now, that's a continuation of chapter 1, those indictments. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. So God clearly identifies the audience here. God isn't mincing words. His words through the prophet Malachi, this curse, are pointed directly and specifically at the priests. And this pronouncement of a future curse begins with God commanding the priest to do something. Now, what is this something that he commands them to do? Well, look at verse 2 again. And it comes in the negative, but God says, if you do not listen, and if You do not take it to heart to give honor to my name. Notice there twice we see the word if. God is saying, if you don't do this, then something is going to happen. Something will result. The command is quite simple, especially when you look at it from the positive. God is essentially saying, listen to me and take it to heart to give honor to my name. God calls the priest to, from the heart, listen to his word and to tell him of his worth. Remember, God wants worship. God is offering the priest a path forward. He's actually giving them a way out. He says, if you do this, if you don't listen, if you do not take it to my heart, a curse is coming. One Old Testament scholar puts it this way, Malachi's priests were to respond to the Lord's greatness by repenting and giving him the honor he deserved. So God is telling the priests that their worship is corrupt, that their worship is worthless. But here he's saying, if you are willing to turn from that, you will not face this future curse. God is providing a path forward for the priests. He's providing way for him, or them rather, to escape his wrath and judgment. And brothers and sisters, what we find here in Malachi 2 is always the paradigm for dealing with corrupt worship. That is sin. We acknowledge it, we own it, we take full responsibility for it. I put some of Pastor Tom's words in my notes there from this morning. But that's the idea. That's how we can always escape corrupt worship. We own the sin before a holy God and we repent and turn from it. God in his grace is telling the priest, the teachers of the land, the worship leaders of the nation, he is telling them how to make things right and get on good terms with him. He is saying, repent and turn to me, the living and true God, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Now, if you place yourself in the position of the priest at this point, this isn't the first time you've heard about repentance and turning to the living and true God. Remember, the priest, as part of being the worship leaders of the nation, they were to instruct the people from the Word of God. Therefore, they would have known and been familiar with the Old Testament text that would have incited God's people to turn from their wicked ways and live. Remember, the prophet Malachi is prophesying some 400 years before Christ. At this point, all of the Old Testament revelation had certainly been written and was circulating in the ancient world. So these priests not only would have had a copy of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, but they also would have had copies of the prophets. So this isn't the first time that the priests are hearing about repentance and turning to the true God. They would have known Exodus 33 and 34 when God tells Moses on Mount Sinai that he is willing to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. They would have known the book of Leviticus and all of the sacrifices laid out in order to temporarily deal with sin and restore communion with God. They would have known about Isaiah 55, where God is calling people to come to him. They would have known about Ezekiel 33, where God clearly says, turn to me and live. And surely they would have known about Ezekiel 36, where God says that he is willing to cleanse and wash and put his spirit within you. The priests knew these truths, and they knew that if they bowed the knee to a holy God, that God would have cleansed and washed them of their corrupt worship, and then they could have truly worshiped. So God provides the priests with a way of escape. A second feature of this pronouncement is that God warns the priest of coming judgment. We saw this in verse 2. If the priests do not turn from their corrupt worship, God will not let them go unpunished. If you take your eyes back to verse 2, you'll notice three times in that verse alone, we come across the word curse. God says he will curse the priests. And as I mentioned last time, to curse someone in the ancient world was essentially the most powerful thing you could do with your lips. So when Yahweh God announces a curse, everyone would have felt the weightiness of that. Now, although we are at the end of Old Testament Revelation, we're at the end of the Old Testament story of redemption, a theology of curses actually goes all the way back to the Pentateuch. In fact, the language that God uses here most likely has its roots in two Old Testament texts, Numbers chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, let's first consider those particular texts. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28. I want us to turn back to Deuteronomy 28. Now, to orient your thinking in terms of the Pentateuch and the book of Deuteronomy, Exodus records God giving his law to the first generation of people that came out of Egypt. Some 38 years later, after the wilderness wanderings and after the first generation of Israelites had died off and the nation was on the brink of entering the promised land, we come to the content of the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is basically a restatement of the Mosaic covenant. But in chapter 28, the chapter that we just turned to, chapter 28 records the blessings and the cursings that either come from obeying God or disobeying God. Now, by way of one example, look down to verse 20 and verse 21 of chapter 28. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Then the Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. Let's stop there. So you can see the language here is clearly not referring to blessings, but to the curses that the nation would face if they disobeyed their covenant God. Now, in the context of Malachi, they have clearly disobeyed God, and such curses are coming. So with that context in mind, now turn back to Numbers chapter 6. So keep Malachi 2 in view, keep Deuteronomy 28 in your mind, and now let's consider Numbers chapter 6, specifically verses 24 through 26, where we get to the high priestly blessing. Now, backing up in our time from Deuteronomy, which took place at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness, Numbers 6 basically takes place at the beginning of this time. Now, it's key to understand that this priestly blessing is a prayer of blessing over the Lord's people. Look at it with me. Verse 24, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Now notice here that the language isn't cursing, but blessing. And this is very important. The priests were appointed by God to be mediators between God and men, And they were to lead the people in such a way that promoted not God's cursings, but God's blessings. Now let's synthesize Malachi 2, Deuteronomy 28, and number 6. The Aaronic priests were the leaders of the nation, both in all things tabernacle and temple, and in teaching the law of God to the people. According to number 6, they were not only to lead the people, but they were to ensure that the nation walked in God's ways and would experience the blessings of Deuteronomy 28. But in Malachi's day, some 1,000 years later, a complete reversal had happened. The priests were disobedient and the people followed suit, and the Lord's face wasn't shining upon anyone. And they weren't even experiencing the blessings, but rather the curses. Now turn back to Malachi 1. Malachi 2, rather. Well, what kind of curses were coming? Well, we got a glimpse of those realities in Deuteronomy 28, but now back in Malachi 2, we have a description of the kind of cursings that will come if they don't repent. Verse 3, "Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring. I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it." So first, God says through the prophet Malachi that because of the priest's corrupt worship, he would end their descendant line, which would bring to fruition the curses of Deuteronomy 28. Second, God says he'll take sacrificial animal refuse and place it on their faces. Remember, refuse was the entrails and basically the bodily discharge of the sacrificed animals, also translated dung and manure. But in Leviticus terms, this refuse had to be taken outside of the camp to be burned, or it would defile the tabernacle and it would defile the priest and the people. So God is saying he would take the most defiled, impure waste and scatter it on the priests. Now you can see the graphic language that's used here, and it's used intentionally. This is a description of not necessarily the refuse or the entrails or the manure. This is a description of how bad the worship had really gotten in Malachi's day. Richard Taylor writes, "As they had treated the Lord with contempt and defiled his altar with their corrupt and useless sacrifices, so the Lord would treat them with contempt and defile them, rendering them useless." In other words, just as the animal refuse, the dung, would be thrown outside the camp, the priests themselves were so defiled, they needed to be thrown outside the temple. That's the point. Now put this way, in Malachi 1 terms, they needed to shut the gates of the temple, and in Malachi 2 terms, all of the priests needed to be thrown out. You see how serious God takes worship? He will not stand for anything other than pure and true worship. What was the third and final feature in this pronouncement? And it is, God assures the people who is in charge. God assures the people who is in charge. I'll give you a preview. It's not the priests. Verse 4, "Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you." Let me say that again. "Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you." Imagine being Malachi that day. Perhaps he stepped forward in the temple, or at least somewhere around the temple, he would have stood up to proclaim the word of the Lord. This word, which at this point was an all-out assault on the priests. The priests and the people probably thought that he was out of his mind. But God's word in verse 4 provides a hint of grace, assuring the people that the throwing out of the priest of Malachi's day wasn't the end of the priesthood, because God himself would ensure that it would continue. Look at the end of verse 4. That my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. God was going to throw some of the priests out, but God was going to still continue his covenant with Levi. Alan Ross, he summarizes it well when he says, one reason for removing the corrupt priest was that when it happened, they would know that this message was from God. Their rejection and disgrace would be the sure evidence that the message was not just the raving of some prophet, but a clear word from God. Brothers and sisters, God is in control of this entire scene, and he demands true worship. So that's God's pronouncement of a future curse on the priest. I want us now to secondly consider how God recalls a past covenant with the priests. So a second way that God condemns the priests in our text is that he recalls a past covenant with the priest. This is verses 5 through 7. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. This is referring to the covenant of Levi, verse 4. And I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So after giving the priest a pronouncement about future cursings, God draws their attention to a past covenant that describes the standard and expectation of the Levites and the priestly ministry in terms of how they were to teach the word of God and treat God's people. Now, Scripture doesn't narrate an event or a time when God made a covenant with Jacob's son, Levi. Genesis doesn't explicitly state or imply or even allude to a covenant in that way. But the covenantal language is appropriate in the Pentateuch because in Exodus through Deuteronomy, the Levites were a unique set-apart tribe for several duties unto the Lord. Now, what were the Levites to do? What were their marching orders? Well, they had several duties in the Old Testament, and it would be helpful just to rehearse these quickly. Now, first off, they were to handle the Ark of the Covenant. They were to handle the Ark of the Covenant. You remember in the 40 years roaming in the wilderness, the Levites were the ones in charge of setting up and taking down and setting up and taking down the tabernacle. And included in that would be transporting the different pieces of furniture. Secondly, the priests were to serve Yahweh. They were set apart among the other tribes to serve Yahweh God in a particular way. Thirdly, they were to bless the people. They were to be a blessing to the people. Fourth, they were to pronounce the Aaronic blessing that we just read in Numbers 6. They were also to adjudicate disputes. They were to interact with the Torah. And once in the Promised Land, the Levites were allocated to 48 towns across the land where they would preside And again, teach and lead the people in the way of God. So when we talk about this covenant with Levi, all we're simply saying that this is a subset of the Mosaic covenant where the Levites were set aside to do these particular duties. Now, in addition to those Levitical duties, the Aaronic branch of the Levites dealt with the tabernacle temple, particularly the sacrifices and the purification rituals. And it's interesting to note, if you go back and look at Jewish sources, it says that in the first 410 years of the temple, Israel had 18 high priests, with each tenure lasting about 23 years. That means if the priest was ordained at the age of 30, which was the requirement, the high priest would have served into their 50s. Now, I mention these details because the Levites and the Aaronic priests were the focal point of the nation of Israel. They were the worship leaders. They were the teachers. They presided over the law in terms of ceremonies and civil issues and all morals and ethics. They were to ensure that God's people were brought to a right understanding of God's word, therefore a right understanding of God himself. This is why Malachi's prophecy is so gut-wrenching. They were the people that had been set apart for 1,000 years to make sure that the people were worshiping the one true God. But God condemns the priest, but then he recalls a past covenant to show them what they should have been doing. And in verses 5 through 7, we find several duties that the Levitical priests were called to do and the duties they should have been doing during Malachi's time. Let's look at these duties. First off, the priests were called to be instruments of life and peace. They were to be instruments of life and peace. That's verse 5. My covenant with Levi was one of life and peace. The Levites in the priestly ministry were supposed to be a blessing. Again, they were the point of contact between God and man, and they functioned to ensure the people's purity and covenantal faithfulness so they would experience the blessings of Yahweh. Now, verse 5 tells us that they were supposed to revere God and stand in awe of his name. They were to be instruments of life and peace. Secondly, and we've mentioned this several times, both last Sunday and today, but they were to teach the people. That's verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth. Unrighteousness was not found on his lips. Beginning from the time of Moses to the time of Malachi, God raised up prophets to speak his word. These prophets foretold of things to come, and they foretold or simply proclaimed the word of the Lord. But the Levitical priest's job was to take the words of the prophets and then teach those words to the people. Notice verse 6 again. True instruction, reliable instruction, pure instruction. The priests were to take what God had spoken with his anthropomorphic lips, and they were to then speak that word to the people with their own lips. Back when my wife, Lindsay, was pregnant with our firstborn son, Luther, I noticed that she began walking around the house in what I think is called a nesting time or a nesting phase. Is that right? So she's looking around the house, right, thinking about the baby, what color the sheets in the crib are going to be, what's the crib going to look like. etc., etc. But I soon learned that one key aspect of having a baby is a proper rocking chair. You've got to have the right rocking chair. And I've even come to understand this as I've rocked many nights in that chair. Side note, we actually just set that out on the curb the other week. So anyway. But I feel like my wife Lindsay spent several hours looking for a rocking chair, and she finally found one. And so as we waited for that rocking chair, we ordered one online, as we waited for that rocking chair to be delivered, the anticipation was high. We were so excited to get that giant chair delivered, squeeze it in the door, get it back to the bedroom, and get it prepared for the big day when our son Luther would come home. Well, about a week after we ordered that rocking chair, a package arrived. And the package was about 3 feet tall and about 8 inches wide. I thought it was an inflatable chair. You know, we have those with mattresses these days, right? A box and a mattress, or mattress and a box thing. You just open it and it just, there's a mattress. So we got to the box and we picked it up. It wasn't very heavy. It wasn't a chair. It was this. That company had one job. And their one job was to deliver the rocking chair that we ordered. Instead, they sent us a 3-foot alien. Brothers and sisters, the priests had one job. They had one job: to take God's word and get it to the people without messing it up. Sadly, by the way, we had to return that alien. We do not have that, so. The job of the priest was to take the order and get it to the people. They were to teach God's word to the people without messing it up. They had a third duty: to commune with God. To commune with God. Verse 6 goes on to say that they were to walk with God in peace and uprightness. This signals unbreakable communion, fellowship. The priests were to have God at the center of their lives. They were to be near to Him. They were to be loyal to Him. They were to be dedicated to Him. They were to walk with Him. There is a fourth duty that we find in this text. They were to turn the people from sin. Verse 6, the covenant of Levi, those priests were to turn many back from iniquity. As the priest taught the law of God to the people, they were to compel them to turn from their iniquity, turn from their transgression, to turn from their sin and live. Fifthly, they were to mediate the truth. They were to be messengers of the truth. Whereas the Old Testament prophets received new revelation from God, the priests were to simply relay that message to the people. Notice the language used here in verse 7, the lips of the priests, just referring to their mouth, their speech, their communication. They weren't to impart new revelation to the people. They were simply to explain the revelation that had already been given. Again, look at the language used. They were to preserve. They were to guard, watch, exercise great care over. Verse 7 goes on to describe that the people were to come to the priests for instruction. Again, look at verse 7 again. The priests were the messengers of God's word. The priests were the messengers of God's word. So those were the duties of the priests that Malachi gives us. So we've considered how God pronounces a future curse. God then recalls a past covenant. In our last two verses, we see that God evaluates the present day priests. God now evaluates the present day priests. Verse 8, but as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Now, as we read those verses, verses 8 and 9, you could clearly see a shift in God's condemning of the priests. In verses 5 through 7, he recalls a past covenant, and he speaks of those realities positively. But in verses 8 through 9, you can see there's a shift, and the tone goes back to condemnation. God condemns the priest's present condition, and he speaks of it negatively. Look at verse 8 again. But as for you, you could say, but as for you yourselves, or you could even say emphatically, you. God condemns the priests as he evaluates in his omniscience their entire ministry. Now, what does he charge them for? What does this evaluation lead God to charge them for? He gives them two charges. The first charge is that he charges the priests for corrupting the covenant. He charges the priests for corrupting the covenant. Very clear language used here. Verse 8, you have turned aside. That talks about going off of a road or stepping out of line. Look at verse 8 again. You have caused many to stumble, stagger, falter. Again, contrast that. Remember, the priests were supposed to help people walk with God. Now God says, you have done nothing but made them stumble. And then I think some of the harshest language here in Malachi, corrupted the covenant of Levi. Corrupted the covenant of Levi. That word means to annihilate. That is the same word used in Genesis 19 to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Through the priests despising God's name and disobeying his word, they breach the covenant themselves, and then by their corrupt worship, they led people to stagger and falter off the path. They failed in their ceremonial duties, bringing the lame, sick, broken animals, and they also failed in their teaching duties because they didn't get the word of God to the people. That's the first charge. The second charge is God charges the priests for neglecting his ways. You could say neglecting his character. To use Malachi 1 language, neglecting his name. That's verse 9. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Remember back to chapter 1 and how this disputation began. Remember, God says, where is my honor? Where is my respect, O priest, you who despise my name? The irony is, it was the priest who had been despising the name of their God, but now it is God himself who has made them despised in the eyes of the nation. Now, what does that mean, that God has made them despised? Well, just as the priest had a flippant, low, and dishonoring view of God, the entire nation would now treat the priests with no respect and no honor. God let the people know through this powerful prophecy that the priests were corrupt, polluted, contaminated, stained, and simply ruined. They neglected God's ways, which I said is basically a way of saying they neglected God's character, they neglected God's word, but most of all, they neglected God's name. Remember, God wants his name to be honored and worshiped. And God made them pay for this. They were to be despised. There's an interesting insertion. It almost feels like an intrusion at the end of verse 9. Look at verse 9 again at the end. We get a hint of how the priests were directly treating the people, but are showing partiality in the instruction. A clear path to being despised and disrespected is to treat others with partiality. Not only did they fail in their ceremonial duties, not only did they fail in their teaching, but they were playing favorites with the nation. They were playing favorites with the nation. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, how should we then worship? How should we then worship? It's tough, I understand. Reading Malachi 1:6 through 2:9 and trying to glean something in 2026, I understand that. You know, we're talking about the corrupt priests and their false worship as it relates to the temple. How should we then worship? We as Christians, according to 1 Peter 2, are called priests. Whereas the nation had to enter God's presence or to commune with him, the nation of Israel had to go through the priesthood. But now through our high priest, Jesus Christ, we are now priests. And we, according to Hebrews 10, have access to the throne of God. So in a similar way, we can relate to the priest of Malachi's day and back further in the Old Testament, particularly the covenant of Levi. So let me ask you as we conclude to consider five questions as it relates to how we should then worship as priests. Number one, are you an instrument of life and peace? And you'll notice these are taken from verses 5 through 7. Are you an instrument of life and peace? Are you a blessing to God's people? I'm not talking about vainglory, but do you operate in this world with a Godward disposition that promotes life and peace? Secondly, do you teach others the truth revealed in God's word, the whole counsel of God? The priests were to teach the people. Are you able to communicate with others and be the salt and light of the earth to a dying world, communicating the whole counsel of God to them? Number three, Do you regularly commune fellowship with God? On a regular basis, do you commune with your God? Number four, do you fight your own sin and help others turn from theirs? That's what the priests were to be doing, sanctifying the people. A fifth and final question for you to consider. Do you preserve and pass down the truth as God's messenger? Do you pass down the good deposit, the treasure, the sound doctrine, the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Brothers and sisters, we're commanded to pass down that truth. In 1541, 3 years after John Calvin was exiled from Geneva, he and his wife went back. And you're familiar with the story. He had been exiled for 3 years. He came back to Geneva, walked into his church, opened up his Bible to the book of Psalms, and picked up where he left off 3 years prior. But during those 3 years that he was exiled, he actually did a revision or two in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And in that massive theological work, under the section about the Ten Commandments, in the first commandment, Calvin says, we owe an innumerable amount to our God, an innumerable amount of things we owe to our Heavenly Father. And then he distilled them down to four. And the number one item that he said that we owe to our holy God was worship. Brothers and sisters, may God help us to be true worshipers. Let's pray. Father God, that is the cry of our heart. That you would help us be true worshipers. As your Son has so rightly said, to be worshipers that worship in spirit and in truth. We praise you, God, that your Son, Jesus Christ, is our great high priest who stands forever making intercession for us until we meet him face to face in glory. We worship you tonight in Christ's name. Amen.